If you would find in your copy of God's Word, James chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 18. Let me just begin by saying, as Dr. Allen said yesterday and again today, it's so great to see you all in person, especially given all that 2020 has brought. And as a historical person, it's often not right to speak of years as personifying years as bringing us anything, but that's a helpful way to really categorize the craziness of this year. And I think at times the best thing we can do is just laugh and try to make the most of the circumstances. To that end, I couldn't help but noticing yesterday the way that all the distancing spread out. Poor Dr. DeRoshi was stuck in the far corner off to himself. And Dr. King took a picture of him and posted it on social media and says, it looks like Dr. DeRoshi has been put in time out. Must be for faithfulness. And if you know Dr. DeRoshi and his godliness and kindness, and that sounds about right, if Dr. DeRoshi is ever to be put in time out, it's going to be for his own faithfulness. So I think it's helpful to laugh and roll with it as we do. So it's great to see you spread out as you are. I look forward to getting started today. James chapter 1, just verses 12 through 18, picking up from where we left off yesterday. This is God's word. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is God's word. It's fitting, given the recent passing of the theologian and formative writer J.I. Packer, to start a chapel sermon at this time of year with a story about him. It directly relates to our topic today in James chapter 1. During Packer's early years of undergraduate studies at Oxford in the 1940s in England, he was invited to serve as the junior librarian at the Christian Union Student Organization. Having been converted to Christ only a year earlier, Packer was new to the union, but would soon discover so were a recent donation of books. Packer's about 19 at the time. An elderly clergyman had recently concluded that he could no longer make use of his library and so donated these books to the union. And the union, upon receiving them, proceeded just to dump them in the basement behind a set of stairs where they were collecting dust. So Packer, as the new junior librarian, happened upon them and discovered them, dusted them off, and in there he found the complete works of the Puritan John Owen. And the evangelical world, and there I would say our lives as Christians in America, have never been the same since. At the time of this discovery, Packer would later relate his own life was all over the place, he said, emotionally. And God used John Owen to save my sanity. More than just sorting out Packer, his literal recovery of the Puritans would start a movement that would bring a great and good revive interest in these evangelical forebears and would help provide an anchor to the Word of God throughout the tumultuous 1960s and 1970s, and as I said, even to our own day. One could even argue that had not Packer stumbled upon that box of books in a basement under the stairs, his tremendously influential life and life-altering works, Fundamentalism in the Word of God, 1958, Knowing God, 1973, may never have appeared. Not to mention republishing of the exact works of John Owen itself likely never would have happened. To put it in context to you, if you've not really read Packer or heard of Packer or read John Owen or heard of John Owen, if you even heard those names today, you have Packer and his dusty discovery to thank. But back to Packer, that 19-year-old stumbling down the stairs, finding a box of dusty books, who said he was emotionally all over the place. Elsewhere, he reflects and explains that his struggle at that time was with sin. and namely his lack of victory over sin. He had just come to Christ, but he couldn't get a handle on his sin. He was more aware of his sin than ever before, but he couldn't get a handle on it. And he was helped by John Owen, by the kindness of God, to see the root of his sinfulness and then how to overcome it. It was not by letting go or trying harder, but by looking more and more to Christ and trusting him and then acting upon that trust and taking steps in holiness. We come to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and it asks of us several similar questions. It asks, what trial right now threatens most your faithfulness to Christ? And if nothing immediately comes to mind, what trial could you imagine that if it came tomorrow would threaten your faithfulness to Christ? And then more than just asking that rhetorically, what trial would threaten your relationship with Christ or your faithfulness to Christ, what are you going to do about it? Or how can you best prepare for it? When facing trials, despite their origin, whether they're, as we'll see, things of external testing that maybe God has brought or circumstances have brought, or their trials of internal temptation to endure and persevere in faithfulness, these two things are always true. Number one, I am the biggest obstacle to persevering in my own faithfulness to Christ. And number two, God is the only solution to my persevering in faithfulness to Christ. In our text, we'll see in verse 12 that a new section is starting with connections to the previous section we talked about yesterday. The word trial in verse 12 connects to the word trial in verse 2. The idea of perseverance connects to verses 3 and 4. The idea of testing connects to verse 3. It's as if James is doubling down and reemphasizing and unpacking and even commenting on the section that he indicated before. Given this heightened focus on testing and trials and staying steadfast in this section, it could be that this was the very issue that James needed to address among these dispersed believers, the diaspora we learn about in verse 1. And because of that, we're no different. It may be the very thing that we need to be doubled down on, to be emphasized as well. Charles Spurgeon, when preaching on this text as a teenager, said, "There is no subject that requires more to be studied than that of the temptation or trial, since those are our constant companions." And this is true. We'll leave here today in a few minutes and walk out, and trial and temptation will be our constant companions. But so will the Lord Christ. And that's what we have to focus on today. So this section of James' letter, verses 12 through 18, is structured figuratively in my mind almost like an hourglass. And the Puritan preachers of old, they would often have an hourglass up on the pulpit, and it would chronicle an hour's length time. And oftentimes, depending on how the preaching was going, they would say to the preacher, "You get two turns of the hourglass, 2 hours of which to preach. Don't worry, I'm not permitted, nor will I take even a half of a turn of an hourglass today." But that imagery of an hourglass, if you think of the way it's shaped, is a fitting image of this text, verses 12 through 18. Verse 12 functions as a sort of lid or capstone of the text and introduces James' purpose. Verses 13 through 15 function as the top half of the hourglass. Verse 16 kind of comes in the middle, and then 17 through 18 function as the bottom half of the hourglass. What you have here is James taking two paragraphs to kind of give you two sides to really one issue. That's what he's doing here in this text. My title for this message is Beauty for Trials, God Knows the Way Out. For in this passage, we will see we are the problem. We are the biggest obstacle to our pursuing faithfulness to Christ, but God is the solution. Beauty for trials, God knows the way out. Let's look then. Let's dive in. We have some digging to do here in these verses in the time we have. At verse 12, and we see kind of the purpose statement really for this section. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. God has a reward for those who remain faithful to him during trials. And he means to encourage the believers, James does here, to whom he is writing to persevere by holding out for him this reward that God will give them. This is echoed some ways in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. God at times permits trials, not temptations, but permits trials, doesn't bring temptations, to help us to grow in our faith. The key is then what do you do in those trials? How do you handle those trials? How do you respond to those trials? It's an opportunity for growth. It's an opportunity for fruitfulness. It's an opportunity to persevere. And what's held out for us one day is this crown of life. The phrase, blessed is the man, James is, I think, intentionally beginning this section using biblical language. Blessed is the man, harkens back to Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinner, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It also echoes Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James is using this kind of language that would be familiar to these Jewish Christians, echoing back, saying, I'm saying the kinds of things that have been said to you before. Blessed is the man. And of course, man here is really used in the equivalent as often in the New Testament to person. He's writing to Jewish believers, both men and women, that are dispersed. And by hermeneutical extrapolation, we can draw that line from James to them, to believers throughout all history, to us even today. These words are written for us, for our instruction. They apply to us. Blessed are we if we heed these things. He mentions here the word trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. The focus of the word trial in James, as we talked about yesterday, seems to be more of a generalized focus. He's not narrowing in on specific trials. We might say here that trial for you and for me is any circumstance that could cause us to fail in faithfulness to Christ. Trials come, trials go. The test of the trials is, will we remain faithful to Christ? As we heard yesterday, your trials could be any number of things right now. The impact of COVID-19 and its implications on your life, on your finances, on your job, on your studies. It could simply be the trials that come with the challenges of the new year. Many of you are endearingly enduring what we call syllabus shock today, after classes yesterday and the day before. That is a legitimate trial. How in the world am I going to navigate all of these assignments? Or what have I signed myself up for? It's a generalized trial that is going to test your faithfulness to Christ. You could be having more big picture trials, wrestling with uncertainty about your calling, your future. Will I have a job? What will I get to do? You could be having trials, relational trials, interpersonal trials with family members, near or far, coworkers, others. You could be having trials brought on by your own skills or lack thereof of time management. You could have trials brought on by your tendency to overcommit yourself. You could have trials brought on by your own persistent sin and your desire for sin. These trials, James mentioned, have come. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under them. They're there to test your faithfulness to Christ. What's held out for us, verse 12, is this crown of life. This phrase is used a couple times in the New Testament. It speaks oftentimes of a reward given in an athletic contest, but it's echoed by Jesus in Revelation 2:10 to suffering Christians. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, verse 10 says. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. And Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. The ultimate crown of life, what is held out for us, the motivation for persevering in trials is actually God himself. Why in the world should we pursue faithfulness and persevere through trials? We get God and more of God in the end. We get him now, we get him even more gloriously in the end. And as we will see, he freely and gladly walks with us in these trials and gives what I call beauty for these trials for us to endure and persevere. So that's sort of the capstone verse, the purpose verse of this section. But first, before we get into how God all works this out and helps us in our trials, we need to acknowledge something. And verse 13 through 15 help us to do this. We need to acknowledge that we are the problem. Or I think it's helpful to personalize it in your own mind. I am the problem. I am the problem. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In verses 13 through 15, that top half of the hourglass, the thing that he's going to mirror and come at it in another way in verses 16 through 18, James is clarifying once and for all that God is not the author of your temptation. Due to God's purity and his own holiness, he cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt. There's no avenue, no way, no place, wherever can we actually say God is tempting me. That temptation is coming from God. That is abundantly clear here. So one might rightly ask, after one day in Dr. Barrett's Theology 1 seminar yesterday, you're equipped and empowered to think theologically, you might be asking, well, how do we explain then the temptation of Christ? If God, it can't be tempted and doesn't tempt, how can it was and be that God the Son was tempted? That's a very good question. Matthew 4 gives the account of Jesus' temptation by Satan. And Hebrews 4:15 puts a finer point on it and says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted. How can this be? Jesus was tempted externally by Satan, and he responded heroically and in the model way, resisted that temptation perfectly by using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to refute every temptation. He did it as, in real time, he really resisted temptation in a perfect way, and he also did it as an example for us to look to. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Yet Jesus did not have an internal sinful nature like ours. He was and is 100% man, and he was and is 100% God. But like Adam before the fall, he wasn't stained by an internal sin. He didn't have the internal sinful desires that we have. Yes, he was tempted in every way. He encountered the same enticements that external sin offers us. He was tempted to consider them, but yet he never sinned. So we can say from James 1:13 that God does not tempt. Satan tempts. Satan tempted even God himself through his son, the Lord Jesus. But God can bring trials to test and strengthen us, and Satan can tempt us to see those trials as he wants us to see them and not God. A sort of litmus test is if you're tempted to blame God for your temptations, that is not God tempting you, that is of the evil one. We can rest surely on these truths here and understand them and how they fit together. So when we face trials, which is daily in this world, minute by minute, hour by hour, God, we can be sure, is not tempting us. But more importantly, he isn't leaving us alone in the temptation. He doesn't abandon us to face the temptation alone. Jesus was tempted. He was incarnated to endure temptation. He identifies with us. He always, as 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us, provides a way of escape. So God is not the problem. God is not the obstacle to our pursuing faithfulness and persevering in Christ. When in trials, God does not pose a threat or present a threat to our remaining faithful in Christ. We are the problem. Look at verses 14 and 15. In these verses, James is, I think, somewhat like Nathan in 2 Samuel coming to David, who God sent to David to confront him. And he uses some metaphor, some analogy, and then concludes in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12 to David, confronting him in his sin. Nathan says, "You are the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" James is like that to his readers. James is like that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to you and to me. These verses are screaming at us, I am the problem. I am the problem. So to do this, like Nathan, James uses two metaphors in verses 14 and 15 to help us to understand the depths of our depravity, how sin forms in us and grows in our hearts. He says in one metaphor that we are lured and enticed. We are lured and enticed. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And this, as commentators rightly point out, is a metaphor that I really understand because it is a metaphor of angling, or more commonly, fishing. The idea here is that fish are caught because they are lured and enticed. There is bait or you know, more pristinely, a nice dry fly that is presented to them in such a way that they can't tell the difference between what is fake and authentic. And they're lured and enticed to eat it because it looks like food, and they eat it and they are enticed and they are dragged away and caught in their sin. This is what happens to us. We take the bait and we bite, either externally via the temptation of the evil one, but also internally due to the enticements of our own sinful desires. We are the problem. We're lured and enticed, it says, by his own desires. When tempted, we need to acknowledge that we are the problem. We are being lured and enticed by, yes, some things externally, but more often than not, our own nature. We are being dragged into sin by what we want. When temptation comes, we don't blame shift. We look inward and saying, I'm the problem here. Often we get entangled, and we're very good at blame shifting. And if you don't believe that, if you have children, you know this to be true. And if you don't have children yet and God blesses you with children, you will see it in action, especially if there are siblings. The instant reaction is not me, you know, her or him. We do this and we're very good at it. When caught in sin or wrestling with sin, rather than rushing toward confession, we microanalyze and pick apart. We look to blame others. We think through all kinds of things. And yes, there are biological factors that can lead us to sin. If you're overtired or stressed out or spending too much time alone, those are all warning signs that can lead you into sin. But those aren't the cause of your sin. Your nature is the cause of sin. We try to blame God. We try to blame Satan, but we're the ones to blame. We live in this age of non-apology apologies. There's actually an art. People get paid to coach people on how to apologize without apologizing. As believers in Christ, we should actually excel in actual apologies to God and to others, to rush to say things as simple as, I was wrong. Sure, there's a lot of factors, a lot of other things, but I was wrong. People don't say that very much. But that is the way of escape. I was wrong. To be sure, we may not always be conscious of sin as it is forming. It is very deceptive, and we can deceive ourselves. But at the bottom line, we are tempted by the things we want. We are the problem. And this is true as Packer was struggling even as a new believer, and as we still struggle today, even as believers of decades and years, we're still tied to the flesh in this life. Romans 7 calls indwelling sin, and there is a daily war going on with our own fleshly nature that will continue until Christ returns or we pass away and we're glorified finally. And what a miraculous day that will be to be shed free of this flesh and indwelling sin once and for all. To be sure, in Christ, that sin is canceled. It is canceled sin, but it is still powerfully canceled sin that affects us even in this day. With Paul, we can and should say in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. His own desire, it says in verses 14 and 15, lured and enticed away by his own desire. The second metaphor that James is using here in this Nathan-like way of getting our attention, first a fishing metaphor, the second is this metaphor of giving birth. And he talks about desire as something that is conceived and then gives birth to sin, and then sin grows and metastasizes and spreads to the point of death. We are the problem in our sin nature, but living in sin and giving into sin, the problem only gets bigger and bigger. Theologians have a Latin term like we do for a number of things to describe what's happening here, the word concupiscence, which is simply the Latin term for the Greek word for desire. This is a very important word to learn and to understand because it is right at the heart of many of our own ethical and cultural debates, even right now. And it's simply this, the distinction here is that it's vital for fighting our sin and for understanding these things, just as Augustine once said, that the desire to sin is sin. The desire to sin is sin. We know this from Jesus' own words in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has what? Already committed adultery with her in his heart. The desire to sin is sin. Ethicists Denny Burke and Robesiah Butterfield, talking about this very thing of concupiscence, said, the Bible teaches that our desires, all of them, voluntary or involuntary, are morally implicated. If someone desires a good thing, then the desire itself is good. If someone desires an evil thing, then the desire itself is evil, quite apart from whether or not the desire is voluntary. The desire, the metaphor here, gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. All of it, from start to finish, desire to death, is contrary to what is good and does not please or glorify God. This is what the Puritans of old called the sinfulness of sin. What am I saying? Sinful thoughts and desires, even if not acted upon, are sin and need to be taken captive and called out to God for his help and repented of. The desire to sin is sin. We see this in Genesis 3. James is almost writing a commentary on Genesis 3. External temptation comes from Satan to Adam and Eve, but they're lured and enticed by what? Their own desire to become like God. That desire gave birth to sin, and that sin gave birth to death. And we're feeling the effects of it from then until now. We resonate with this because we know and see it in our own hearts and mind. In times of trial, we are the biggest obstacle that threatens our faithfulness to Christ. External things, terrible things can happen, but we are still the problem. We are the biggest obstacle. Yet once we acknowledge that we are the problem, we need to quickly remember the good news that is available through repentance. We can take and capture these desires. We can take and capture our sin nature and put them to death and actually see real-time victory over them, even while we're tied to the flesh. And this comes through our only hope in the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. His taking our place on the cross is our substitute, a real substitute that took the penalty that we deserved for the sin nature, for these sinful desires, for these sin. When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he showed that death and sin were defeated. And through our confession of faith in Jesus and repenting and turning from our sin, we gain not only forgiveness, but we are given his righteousness, his goodness, all of these things, so that Paul can help believers understand that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And all throughout the book of Romans and other things, undoing this and explaining this. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The desire to sin is sin. We are the problem. So avoiding temptation and sin, we often think, is like somehow surviving an obstacle course. Okay, I hope I can get from end to end, as if we're somehow in this cosmic, never-ending quest, like we're on American Ninja Warrior, trying to beat our best time and get from end to end without falling in the water. We think that's how we're going to navigate this life, is just, you know, you're trying to put guardrails up and do all these things. When in actuality, and this was part of Packer's discover, that the way in which we put sin to death and walk is by changing what we are focusing on. We need to turn our gaze and focus on something that's more beautiful and more desirous than sin. Much of what we need to learn is the need to cultivate and to feed our heart's desire for that which is good. We can have good desires and feed them, that which is beautiful and that which is true. And here we come to the last section. If we are the problem, then God is the solution. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is that second half of the hourglass that's going to reflect back the other side of what we're saying. I am the problem, yes, but at the same time, looking at this from another way, God is the solution. Do not be deceived, in verse 16. James here is rebuking his readers. Don't be deceived. Don't even begin to think about God wrongly. Let me help you to think about God rightly. James' use of the term brothers here is an address we'll see throughout the book of James, and it's often put into place to mark new sections or new segments. But I think it also serves another great purpose, is that it reminds us of the communal reception of this letter as well. James was writing to individuals, yes, but he's also writing to gathered believers. These are warnings and instructions given to churches. I've largely personalized this, but we could undergo the same meditation in thinking about how do churches pursue faithfulness and perseverance to Christ. It's written to a group of believers, not just individuals. What threatens a church's faithfulness to persevere? Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights. How does God being the solution come to ourselves being the problem? Well, James gives a description in these verses, I think, of three rescue agents. The way that God is a solution is he sends regularly three rescue agents for us to feed on and focus on and dwell in. And those rescue agents are the triad, the good, the beautiful, and the true. This triad classification, theologians and others throughout history have at times called the transcendentals. It originates outside of scripture and classical thought, the good, the beautiful, and the true. But Christians all throughout history have looked at those things as being echoed throughout scripture and being biblical. And of course, we would see God as being good, beautiful, and true. So how does God provide the solution to us being the problem? Three brief things, and then we'll be nearing the end. One, God is good and gives good and perfect gifts. The phrasing of every good and every perfect gift actually in the original is written in a kind of meter that likely James was putting in place to encourage the readers to memorize it and to recite it and to use it. There's a catechetical part to this instruction. Don't just know this is true about God, put it in such a way that you'll remember it and sing it and focus on it and bring it to mind. You can hide this in your heart, every good gift and every perfect gift. God is good and does good, Psalm 19 tells us. Luke 11, 13 tells us that the Holy Spirit is actually one of God's good gifts. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We know that God prepares and empowered us to do good works by the Spirit, and the promise that what he begins, what good works he begin, he will see to completion in Philippians 1. So we know that God doesn't bring the temptation. We know that God is always with us, and he will also always provide the good gift of a way of escape. You can count on it. In any circumstance, trial, or temptation, God is there and is ready to show you the way of escape. So God is good. He gives good gifts. Number two, God is a beautiful Father of lights. The phrase Father of lights is a beautiful phrase, and what it describes is a beautiful thing as well, namely God himself. You can resist temptation and pursue faithfulness by simply meditating on this phrase and on him as the Father of lights. The idea of Father here, the language of Father here, connotes all this, the idea of the creative act of God. Father, God fathered creation. He fathered us. And Father of lights gives evidence to what he created, namely sun, moon, and stars, things of creation. And of course, we know from 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him no darkness is all at all. The Protestant reformers meditated on this very well. And I always come over prepared and have like 18 reformer quotes here on the Father of Lights. We're not going to read all of those. But let me just give you one or two. Zwingli, the highest light from which flows whatever light there is in heaven and on earth. God is the highest light from which flows whatever light there is in heaven and on earth. Think about that. Let that sink in. Calvin, the Father of lights cannot be hindered from illumining our minds with a sort of intermediate brilliance, just as he illumines our bodily eyes by the rays of the sun. Look at the sun, the way it shines light and lets us see everything. It illuminates for us to see in darkness. God does the same thing in our own hearts. He is the Father of lights. It describes him further as having no variation or shadow. If you've ever used the time lapse feature on your phone to any proficiency. I really enjoy that feature. I probably enjoy it too much. I'll often set up my phone and leave it there collecting time lapse for 8 hours. And so people are trying to reach me and everything else, but you can't go interrupt the time lapse. So you just let it go. Well, what does it capture? It captures throughout the day clouds moving across, the sun setting, light going from one end to the other. If you were to metaphorically put a time lapse on God, you would see no change. You would see no shadow. You see no variation. The phrase here is likely to convey imagery of astronomy, of sun, stars, and planets. God has no variation or change. He never casts a shadow. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In 1853, a young Charles Spurgeon was invited to leave his church in the country and take up a preaching ministry in the great church in London, New Park Street Chapel. And he would take up that preaching ministry and would pastor that church into his death until 1892. The story goes, though, that he's preaching in this country church and the deacons of the London church send him a letter inviting him to come. He receives the letter and reads it and hands it to his deacons at the country church and says, there must be some other Mr. Spurgeon out there who's preaching today, because this can't be for me. For at a young age, Spurgeon was still in his late teens at this time. He was much like Alexander Hamilton. He didn't have a dollar to his name. All he had was a few years of preaching and a top-notch brain. But nevertheless, he went to London, and for the first sermon that he preached there at New Park Street Chapel was on this verse, James 1:17, the Father of Lights. A version of it is reprinted in his autobiography, but the original manuscript is something we're working with right now in the Spurgeon Library and will come out really for the first time in print in volume 7 of the Lost Sermons, right here from here in Kansas City. In this sermon, Spurgeon says this about God. Listen to what he chooses to focus on when thinking about him never changing. God is immutable. The sun changes, mountains crumble, the oceans shall be dried up, the stars shall wither from the vault of night. But God, and God alone, remains ever the same. Were I to enter into a full discourse on the subject of immutability, my time, if multiplied by a high number, would fail me. But reminding you that there is no hang in his power, justice, knowledge, oath, threatening, or decree, I will confine myself to the fact that his love to us knows no variation. How often it is called unchangeable, everlasting love. He loves me now as much as he did when he first inscribed my name in his eternal book of election. He has not repented of his choice. He has not blotted out one of his chosen. There are not erasures in that book whose names are written, and that all whose names are written in it are safe forever. Nor does God love me less now than when he gave that grand proof of love, his son Jesus Christ, to die for me. God never changing has direct impact on our ability to persevere in faithfulness. In Christ, his love has not changed for us. Finally, third point in verse 18, we see that God further is true and works by the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be kind of a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, he brought us. This giving birth imagery ties back to the Father of lights and his creation. And here is really speaking to the doctrine of election. And I won't spend much time unpacking this. We don't have time. But oftentimes, it's a mystery to me that the doctrine of election appears to trouble people or to be more controversial, when really it should be nothing but encouragement. Listen to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. Election is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, and it is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. It is a miracle and a wonderful mystery that he would in his kindness stoop down and bring us forth and give us new life. The phrase word of truth is the means by which he brings life. You study this throughout the New Testament, it's always triangulating back to the word of truth being the gospel, Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, and it's producing in these believers the first fruits, meaning James is saying, you're just the first. You young believers are just the first. There will be many more coming after you, many more coming after you. So we are the problem. God, who is good, beautiful, and true, is the solution. He gladly gives us beauty for trials, and he gladly knows the way out. What trial right now threatens most your faithfulness to Christ? Or what trial could you imagine that if it came would threaten your faithfulness to Christ? What are you doing about it? How are you preparing for it? When facing trials, despite their origin, whether it's external testing or the internal temptation of our own desire to endure and persevere in faithfulness, these two things are true. I am the biggest obstacle. There's a lot of other factors, a lot of other things, but I am the problem. God is the solution. In one of my favorite television shows, an older character tells a younger character who's been struggling and stumbling this story to encourage and remind him that he is not alone. And I'll conclude with this. Here's the story he tells him. There's a guy walking down the street and he falls into a hole. The walls are so steep in this hole and he can't get out. A doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, hey, can you help me? I've fallen into a hole. The doctor looks down, writes out a prescription and throws it down into the hole and moves on. Then a religious man comes by and the guy shouts up, hey, can you help me? I'm down in this hole. I can't get out. The religious man writes out a prayer, throws it down into the hole and moves on. Lastly, a friend walks by and the guy looks up and says, hey, Joe, it's me. I've fallen in a hole. Can you come help me get out? And mysteriously, the friend jumps in the hole. And our guy looks at him and says, are you crazy? Now we're both down here. We can't get out. It's steep on the sides. We can't do this. And the friend looks at him and says, yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out. What trials do you have that threaten your faithfulness to Christ? We may be the problem. We are the problem. But God is the solution. And he's been down here before, and he knows the way out. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that even though our sin is great, your mercy and grace and even you are greater. We praise you for this, that no matter what trials will come or what trials we're enduring, you provide a way of escape. And it comes through the blessing of fellowship with you, walking with you, talking with you, crying out to you, knowing that your love never changes. We can't out-sin your love. We're so grateful for the gospel of Christ that renews us, that sanctifies us, that helps us to even understand this. We praise you for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that shines light into our dark hearts and gives us the way out. In Jesus' name, amen.